You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Peace Church, He is risen. Amen. You know, we live in a world of hype and a world of spin. We live in a world where you can make a name for yourself, not by actually accomplishing anything, but by making a big enough claim to have accomplished something. You know what I mean? If you make a big enough claim, a bold enough claim, if you do something just radical enough on the surface, you can make a splash. And the goal is to keep making splashes before the first set of ripples dies out. And that's really the world that we live in. In many ways, our world also is a world where people peddle significance like a Ponzi scheme. You know how those Ponzi schemes work, right? You get an initial group of investors and you promise them these incredible returns, and then you have to find another group of investors, and you take the money that you get from them and give them to that first group, and the goal is you just keep building ring after ring of investors and paying off the other ones, but eventually you reach this point where there just are no more investors and the whole thing falls apart. Our world treats the search for significance like that in so many ways. We see a gimmick after gimmick, new lifestyle choice after new lifestyle choice. So many things held out as somehow going to be the secret for making your life make sense. And you go after it, and you go after it. And if you just keep going from thing to thing, you might fail to realize that you're searching for significance along a pathway that's made of thin air. And so eventually it's going to be kind of like, you know, Wile E. Coyote. Remember those old cartoons? You know, he runs off the cliff and he's pumping his arms and suddenly he looks down and there's no there. That's the world that we live in. That's the search for significance that so many people engage in, running after things that they think will bring meaning and purpose. But in the end, there is no there. You know, the good news this morning is the gospel isn't like that at all. You know, the gospel is not just, is not like that at all. The gospel is radically different than the religion of our day, the religion of our age. People bring that kind of Ponzi scheme approach to matters of faith, and so they whisper a lot of empty platitudes. They say things like, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love, right? You've heard that one before. Well, what do you believe love really is? Or people say things like, you know, whatever helps you sleep at night. But what's going to happen when you close your eyes for the last time? Or people, they say things like, you know, do what you want as long as you don't want to hurt anybody. Really? Is that the standard we're going for? I would think most of us want to find out what's the secret to actually helping people, right? I mean, those are the things that we want, and that's what is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far from the kind of the platitudes built on sentiment that we see offered to us by the ideas of our world. The gospel's bigger than doctrines and dogmas dreamed up by theologians sitting in their offices and classrooms. The gospel fundamentally is founded on an event that took place in history. It's the event that we're talking about this morning. It's the event that we celebrate when we say, He is risen. I promise we won't do that too many more times this morning. But we have to say it and we have to celebrate it, because this is what sets us apart from any other faith, from any other philosophy, from any other perspective. It's the fact that God entered time-space history and did something that changes everything. And He invites us into it. So I want to do with you what we do every morning here at Peace Church. If you're a guest or a visitor this morning, we want you to feel welcome. If you're in our video venue, we hope you feel welcome this morning. We have people gathering, not just in this room, but downstairs as well today. So I want to encourage you to do what we do every Sunday, which is pull out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. If you're in the venue, there should be Bibles available there on a cart on the side of the room. So we want to open God's Word together, and we want to take a look at how does Scripture help us understand this, the significance of this event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this Easter. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. If you're using one of the Bibles from the seat racks, we're on page 1,222. Let's look at what Paul has to tell us about the resurrection. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Here we see Paul, one of the early Christian thinkers, theologians, apostles, lifting up to us the story of the resurrection and helping us understand why it's so significant. And as we unpack this text today, this is what we're going to see. Easter provides living proof that Jesus challenges and changes everyone who meets him. Would you say that with me? Easter provides living proof that Jesus challenges and changes everyone who meets him. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for its truth. We want to thank you for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, today, as we look at what your word has to tell us about this, God, I pray that we would see how the good news is so different than the news that we often hear in the world today. Lord, just the fake news of story after story, not founded on fact. Lord, we thank you that in the gospel we encounter a story of something that's true and real, something that happened that changes everything, something that's changing us, something that can change us here and now today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. So Easter provides living proof that Jesus challenges and changes everyone who meets him. We're going to look at a few different kind of key parts of this text as we unfold what Paul has to say to us. The first thing that we see is that Paul makes this radical claim. Paul makes a claim for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we see is that Paul documents the gospel story as an historical event. Now that might seem obvious to some of us, but that's significant. It's significant. Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." In other words, this story that I told you has significance, and it matters whether or not it actually happened. You know, human beings, we've been telling stories for thousands of years, haven't we? We tell these epic stories that help make sense of life. We tell stories of great quests, you know, the quest to find a ring and destroy it, or the quest to get back home after a war in a foreign country, the story of the Odyssey. You can go story after story, stories of great grand heroes who fight against evil, who appear to die and then rise again. We have these stories, these myths, these things that we tell ourselves, and we keep telling ourselves these stories. I mean, go to the summer blockbusters this summer, and you're going to see the stories that we tell ourselves to help make sense of life. A lot of these stories I think have three things in common. One of the things that you can see in most of these stories is that they have a very similar beginning and ending. They typically begin something like, once upon a time, and they typically end with something like, and they lived happily ever after. Ever notice that? They also typically have a common setting, you know, a galaxy far, far away. In other words, when you come to these stories, you understand we're kind of living in the world of make-believe. We're living in the world of what if. What if there was a world kind of like this, and these different things happen? And that's because of the third reason. The third reason we tell these stories, and we love these stories, is because these stories have a way of teaching us some sort of a lesson. They teach us some sort of moral, right? So like, for instance, with great power comes... All the Spider-Man fans in the room, I love it. Thank you, thank you. Yeah, I mean, with great power comes great responsibility, right? I mean, you look at these great stories, these grand narratives that we repeat again and again, and they're really the same story told over and over again. A story of our need for rescue, a story of our need for hope, a story of our need for someone to show up and fight against the forces of evil. Now, the gospel that Paul is telling is such a story, right? A hero emerges on the scene. He does battle against a cosmic evil. The hero is stricken down, and then the hero rises again and triumphs over the enemy. But there's something that's just incredible and beautiful about this story. This is the one story that is the true story. This is the one story that actually happened. And in fact, all the other stories that humanity tells itself in hopes of inspiration, this story is the one that all of those others is in one way or another trying to kind of point to and hope for and long for to be true. And in the gospel story, we find something incredible that sets it apart from all the other stories. This story doesn't just inspire us with an amazing story and a tale. This story actually informs us about events that took place in history that have cosmic significance. This story tells us about the God who has entered into human history, the God who has lived a life of obedience that none of us has lived, the God who died a death to sacrifice his life at the hands of sinful people, the death we deserve, and God who was raised to new life and now extends that life to us. Now, at the very heart of that story is the event we celebrate this morning. In fact, the gospel rises or falls, it stands or falls, really based on one question. After being crucified and dying, did the Son of God actually rise again on the third day? This is what it's all about. You ever play that game Jenga? You know where you get the different blocks and you have the tower, right? And you have to carefully, you know, empty it out of the box and then carefully take the box off. So all these different blocks are there. And then you go around the table and each person reaches in and pulls a different block out. And, you know, bit by bit, you try to pull the block. And, you know, if you're really strategic, you try to pull out the right block so that the next person is going to pull out a block. And the person who loses is the person who pulls out the last block. And the tower kind of teeters and totters and then it just comes crashing down. Friends, let me just tell you something. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that block. If you pull this block out of the story of the life of Jesus Christ, then every other claim that we make about him just doesn't make sense. Paul actually touches on that in the same chapter from which we just read. So if you look, for instance, if you still have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, if you look at verse 17, you read, Paul says this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." In other words, you're out of luck if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. In verse 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied." In other words, if it's not about eternity, if Jesus didn't actually change what's going to happen to us after we take our last breath, then he's not worth our breath talking about here and now. And then I love what he says later on in verse 32. This is my favorite one. Verse 32, he talks about kind of the what if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. He said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Paul's saying, look, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then lift up that red solo cup, right? I mean, lift it up. Have fun, because that's all that we have to live for in this world. There is no hope that goes on beyond the grave. And Jesus spoke the same truth when he was confronted, we read in Matthew chapter 12, by religious leaders who wanted to know, you know, Jesus, who are you to be saying all these things and doing all these things and making all these claims? Jesus said to them, hey, look, if you want to know whether or not I have the right to say these things, whether or not I really am the Son of God, whether or not I really can forgive sins, if you want to know whether or not it's true, you're going to kill me. In 3 days, I'll rise again. That'll prove it to you. That was basically the sign that Jesus gave. Jesus' own sign was that the resurrection was the linchpin of every claim he made about himself and then every promise he makes to us. So Paul makes this important, radical claim. And he says that the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it all hangs together on this event. I love how Pastor Ryan talked about it last week. If you were here last weekend, you heard him say, all our eggs are in the Easter basket. You know what I mean? This is where it all comes down to. All our hopes, our reason for obedience, our reason for living, our hope for eternity is in this event right here and now today. So Paul makes this radical claim. The second thing that we see that Paul does is Paul makes a case. Paul doesn't just make a radical claim that this is true. Paul actually makes a case. Paul delivers proof for the gospel's history. Paul delivers proof for the gospel's history. What you'll see is that, you know, he talks in verses 1 and 2 about the story of the gospel. This is what I'm telling you. And then verses 3 and going forward, he recapitulates the story of the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And then beginning in verse 4, what Paul does is he begins to assemble kind of this case for the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about the reality that we can look and we can talk to the right people and we can figure out, oh yeah, there's good reason to believe this is true. And we can also look at Old Testament prophecy. We're going to look at both of those things in just a second. But the first thing I want us to see is that Paul doesn't just make a claim. Paul backs it up with some proof. And proof matters. Now let me be clear. Proof is not what serves as the foundation for our faith. Amen? I mean, we don't have faith because of some probability test or philosophical proof for the resurrection of Jesus. If you're a Christian today, you believe in Jesus because you've encountered him and met him. Amen? You know he's real. You know he's true. It's kind of like a marriage, you know? The marriage certificate doesn't create the relationship. At least I hope it doesn't. The marriage certificate doesn't create the relationship. The relationship precedes the certificate. But I love this about our faith. I love this about the gospel. At the same time, God says, I don't want to just give you a message that touches your heart. I want to give you a message that satisfies the mind. You know, I don't want to simply ask you to take a leap into the dark. When we believe that these things actually happened, we're saying these things happened in history. And so like many of the other events of history, we should be able to look back in history and say, there's good reason to believe that these claims, as amazing as they are, they're actually true. So while it's true that the relationship comes before the marriage certificate, you know, the marriage certificate has the power to certify that the marriage is legitimate, right? And so Paul wants us to understand that these proofs can help certify in our hearts and in our minds the legitimacy of this claim that Jesus really rose from the dead. And Paul, in this text, he gives us two proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm just going to, those of you who love philosophy and stuff like that, let me just say we're going to scratch the surface this morning, okay? We can barely touch on it. There are whole books that have been written on these things, but I think, let's take a look at what Paul in this text shows us. He gives two reasons, two proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. The first is the proof of fulfilled prophecy, the proof of fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 3. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Everyone say, in accordance. In accordance with the scripture. And then again in verse 4, he says, he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Everyone say, in accordance. Now, in other words, Paul is saying something. And in saying this, Paul is echoing one of the key teachings of the New Testament. In fact, one of the most important central teachings that is woven throughout the New Testament is that Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we are told again and again that the events of Jesus' life had been predicted hundreds of years before he came. And one of the central reasons we can know that Jesus is true is that we can open up the Old Testament and see that 500 years before Jesus ever came, all kinds of things were predicted about the Messiah. And Paul taps into that in this story. So like biblical scholars have looked and found at least 300 different prophecies made about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Isn't that incredible? When you consider that this is literally hundreds of years before. I mean, there are prophecies about the virgin birth. There are prophecies about where Jesus was going to be born. There was prophecies about Jesus' heritage, what family he would come from. There were prophecies about the town where he would live and be raised. There were prophecies about the fact that he was going to be betrayed. There were prophecies about the fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There were prophecies about how Jesus would die. There were prophecies about the fact that Jesus would rise. These prophecies are peppered throughout the Old Testament. A mathematician, Professor Stoner, he's a professor of mathematics, and his expertise is the area of probabilities and statistics, has done an analysis of just 8 of those 300 prophecies. And he's established kind of a probability factor that's been vetted by scientific journals and proven to be accurate. He said that the likelihood of one person fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know if you get into odds or not, but that makes the lottery look like a shoe-in. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it looks like the most sound financial decision you could possibly make is to invest in the lottery compared to those odds. In fact, I'm not a numbers person myself, so let me just try to help you visualize it. If we were to take silver dollars and we were to cover the state of Texas in silver dollars in a pile that was 2 feet deep, that would give us 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you were to take one of those coins and make a mark on it and put it into that stack of coins covering the state of Texas and mix them all up, the likelihood that one person would fulfill just 8 of the 300 prophecies made about Jesus in the Old Testament is the same probability that I could blindfold you, drop you off randomly in the state of Texas, you would bend down, pick up one coin, and the coin that you picked up was the one with the mark on it. Now, I don't know about you. That sounds pretty probable. So Paul looks at these fulfilled prophecies, and he says, look, it doesn't matter whether you fully understand or grasp the idea of biblical inspiration. You can know these historical facts that hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, all of these amazing things were said. And then this man Jesus shows up on the scene, and things he had no control over were fulfilled in his life. Things like where he was born and what kind of family he came from and many, many other things. So the first kind of proof that Paul wants to give us is the proof of fulfilled prophecy. A second proof that Paul gives us is the proof of invested eyewitnesses. The proof of invested eyewitnesses. So you see those in verses 3 and 4, this proof of Jesus doing what he did in accordance with the scriptures. And then what you see is Paul beginning in verse 5, he begins to build out what you could only describe as a witness list, like in a court of law. And he talks about, he appeared, Jesus died, and then he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter, one of Jesus' closest apostles. And it says, then he appeared to more than 500. So there's 500 people out there that Jesus appeared to, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. James is a relative of Jesus. And then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. So Paul constructs this witness list of people. And he says, if you want proof that Jesus really rose from the dead, we have witnesses to that. Now, it's important to understand something about these witnesses. First of all, you need to understand something about their proximity. These witnesses had a close proximity in terms of time to when these events took place. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, like guys living, you know, 50 years after Jesus died, who kind of look around and say, hey, remember Jesus? Remember how he rose from the dead? And some people would be like, yeah, I don't quite remember that. Well, no, he did. Remember? And then you get a few other buddies around and say, no, he really rose from the dead. And you kind of, you know, you gin up this story 50 years after it happened. That's not what happens. In fact, if you look in the New Testament, what you see is that 50 days after Jesus had been crucified, people are standing up and saying, the guy that you killed got up and got out of the grave, and he's alive right now. Now, that's important, and that's telling, that these witnesses were eyewitnesses. They were right there in the time of Jesus. Paul also makes it clear that in terms of time frames, these people, many of them are still alive. You can go and you can talk to them. You don't have to take my word for it, right? You can go to these people and you can talk to these people. There's another aspect of proximity when it comes to these witnesses, and it's where they chose to proclaim the message. You know, it's one thing for something to happen here in Middleville, you know, and then me travel to like California and I start telling all these people about this town called Middleville. And how many of you know I could make up some pretty amazing stories about you guys? Right? I mean, I could go out there, I could tell all kinds of stuff, and people wouldn't really know because they most likely haven't come to Middleville. I'm not sure if we're a destination spot for people from California or not, but I don't know. Who knows? That's not how this gospel story spread. In fact, the people who were telling this story not only told it close in time to when the events took place, they told this story in the very same city where it had happened. Within 50 days. Now think about that just for a second. If you were one of the religious leaders who went to all the trouble to arrest this man Jesus, a popular messianic figure, if you went to all the trouble to have him sentenced according to your laws, and then you brought him to Rome, the powers of Rome, and you had them sentenced according to Roman's laws, and you went to all this trouble to have this guy crucified, and some guys are saying, hey, he's alive. What would be your first response if he wasn't really alive? You'd kind of wave your hand and say, hey, everybody, these people are nuts. Look, come with me. We put him in this tomb. He's right over here. See this stone? Let's roll the stone away. Look, there's a body right there. And yet what we find in the historical record, and we do have a pretty amazing record, not only within the New Testament, but outside the New Testament, is there's never a claim that the tomb was still full. There's only explanations to try to explain why the tomb was empty. Which leads us to the third aspect of these witnesses who were eyewitnesses. And it's critical, it's this. These witnesses had a lot to lose and nothing to gain. And you might say, you know, all kinds of people are willing to die for religion, right? Doesn't that kind of come to mind? I mean, people die for religion all the time. We read about it in the news, we see it on the news reports. And I'll agree with you, people are willing to die for false ideas. But let me ask you a question. How many people are willing to die for ideas they know to be false? It's one thing to believe something that isn't true and to give your life for that thing. It's something else entirely to know something to be a lie and be willing to actually go to the grave for that. Right? And these people, the very people Paul is talking about here, the apostles and the 500 witnesses, these people, they either saw Jesus firsthand or they didn't. My money is on the fact that if you're willing to die for something that you know to be either true or false, you're not going to die for something that isn't true. You're not going to be willing to give up your life and your finances and your treasure for something that you know to be a lie. The last thing that we see that Paul wants us to understand, he doesn't just make a claim for the resurrection. He doesn't just make a case and give proof. Paul talks about the reality of the power of the gospel to make a convert. Paul describes the gospel's power to change lives. Paul describes the gospel's power to change lives. And it's really beautiful. You look in this text and Paul names specific people. And you see that Paul says that these lives have been touched, these lives have been transformed. And listed in this list of people are people who were some of Jesus' closest followers. You have people who were skeptical observers of Jesus' ministry before he was crucified. And you even have people who were enemies of Christ listed in this story. You have people like Peter, who was a close follower of Jesus. But how many of you remember what Peter did the night that Jesus was betrayed? He kind of said, you know, feet don't fail me now, right? He turned around and he ran, and he denied even knowing Jesus, and yet this coward was transformed by encountering the resurrected Christ, and he stood up and proclaimed his gospel. We read about James, a relative of Jesus, in verse 7. James, we read in the Gospels, was someone who he knew Jesus, and what we read about in the Gospels is that he was kind of skeptical. He wasn't sure what to believe about him. And yet we see this man, James, become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because he was transformed, because he encountered the resurrected Christ. And finally, we see one of the enemies of Christ, one who Paul says persecuted the church, becoming the chief apostle, proclaiming the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was Paul himself. And Paul says, I was changed by the grace of God, verse 10. I am what I am. Paul says, you want to know whether or not it's true? I mean, I can give you historical proofs, and I can give you witnesses. I can make good arguments for the proof of the gospel. But you want to know the proof that to me is the most powerful and compelling? Jesus changed my life. And Paul says, I am living proof. I'm going to tell you something. This room this morning is filled with people who say, I am living proof. Amen? Let me show you one more story of living proof. Take a look at this.
Tony and Laura Ross, we've been married for 20 years.
We have a son, Dustin, and Hallie and Reagan. Hallie is almost 21, and she's going to Cornerstone. And we have Reagan, who's a senior in high school.
When we had met, didn't have a relationship with God at all.
I lived by my own set of rules and was kind of a wild child and found myself pregnant at a young age. I met Tony when my son was 5, got married when Dustin was 9. We had a few more kids, and then we continued down the same path of living just the party life and living by our own set of rules. There was a time in our marriage where we were aching for something more, but we weren't quite sure where the ache was coming from and what it was. We found Peace Church, but we told ourselves at that point in time that we were not ready to serve or to get involved. We were just gonna go, and we were gonna listen, and we were gonna leave. And I was at work one morning, and I got a phone call from Tony, and he had said that he needed me to come downstairs to the car and not to ask any more questions. He told me that Dustin did not wake up that morning and that he had died in his sleep. We were numb. We were lost. We were broken. And I did not want to live any longer.
And I remember thinking, even on the way to get Laura from work, I was like, you know, we just started going to church, God, and again, trying to figure out our lives and listening to you a little bit, and then this is what happened, and I was just angry.
And I'll never forget the day I was laying in bed, and all these bad thoughts were going through my mind about how I could get rid of this. And in the other room, I heard my youngest daughter, Reagan, who was 3 at the time, she was giggling at something that was on TV. And I thought, that's life. That's joy. And I need that. So I crawled out of bed and I got down on my knees, and I wasn't quite sure what to say or what to pray, but I begged the Lord to forgive me, to love me, and that I promised that I would serve him all the days of my life. And I'll never forget the feeling that came over me instantly. There was peace. I had goosebumps all over my body. And I remember standing up, and I was walking down the hallway towards Reagan, and I could feel somebody just pushing me along and just guiding me. And I knew that the Lord was with me, and he was never going to leave me. You know, the reason that Dustin passed is because of a heart condition that we carry. There's not a day that goes by that I don't think is today the day for me or for Reagan. So I think we're intentional to make sure that we love each other.
I don't know, somebody from the outside might think we're too close. We spent a lot of time together, but I think having lost Dustin, and I know personally just regretting not spending more quality time with him, not talking to him about his faith, we just want to make sure that we do that with our kids. And it's really, I mean, it's a joy to spend so much time with our girls and get to know their hearts. And like Laura said before, we learn from them and what they're going through and how they've grown in their faith, you know, as much as they do from us, I think.
Before Christ, we were extremely selfish. We would fight to fight. we were worldly. We set our own rules. And the Tony and Laura after Christ, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that we don't have struggles, because we do, but he's taught us how to love and how to live. And he's taught us through our story that life is short and we need to take advantage of every day.
Friends, in the gospel story, we come face to face with a choice. We believe that this story is one that demands a response. We must respond to the gospel's demand. I began this message by saying that we tell these stories to help make sense of our life, and the gospel is no different. When we come to the gospel, before we get to the story, the good news of the resurrection, we have to go through the doorway of the cross and the reality of the cross. And this morning, whether you're a Christian and a believer or you're someone who's not a believer, I want to encourage you just for a moment to contemplate the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for us. In the cross of Christ, we come face to face with something that none of us like to talk about, but all of us know is true. We come face to face with the reality of our own sin. We come face to face with the reality that there is a gap between the person that we know we should be and the person that we know that we are, right? We know this. We come face to face with the reality that we live with this underlying sense sometimes of a stain that is on our soul, a stain that is on our heart. And people do all sorts of things to get rid of that, you know? They try to buy their way out of it. They try to experience their way out of it. They try to pleasure their way out of it. But that reality is there, that knowledge is there. And when we come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the full price. We see the full consequence of that choice, that reality, that sin. We see that the Son of God, who came and shed his light and love in this world, had to be crucified because of our sin. That the King of the universe was crowned with thorns because we choose to be the kings of our own lives and do things our way rather than God's way. But that's not all that we find at the cross. At the cross, we also find not just our sin, we see the incredible depths of God's love. Do you ever look at some of the struggles of life and you just say, why, God? Why does it have to be this bad? Why does it have to be this hard? You hear a story like Tony and Laura's, and I don't know about you, you wonder why, God, why? Why is it like this? And the reality is, if someone stands up here and tells you they can give you the exact reason why every bad thing happens in this world, they're lying to you. I can't give you the answer to that question in your circumstance or in every circumstance, but I can tell you something, that we serve a God who says the question is not why, but who. Who is walking with you in that moment of loss? And on the cross of Jesus Christ, God says, I am walking with you. I am walking with you in the difficulty. I am walking with you in the pain. I am walking with you in the brokenness. I am walking with you in the midst of the tragedy. And to show you that I am with you, I will come as one of you and I will suffer at your hands. I will allow you to do to me something much more terrible, much more evil than anything that any of us could ever experience. I'll let you do that. And I'll let you do this to me because I love you. But Jesus does more than that this morning, friends. Jesus does much more than that. Jesus shows us that that terrible stain of sin that we experience, Jesus shows us that the terrible tragedy that we sometimes say why to, he tells us that those things don't have the final word. He tells us that his resurrection is living proof that the story doesn't end with Good Friday. It ends not with a crucified king. It ends with a risen Lord. And he promises that same hope, that same resurrection to you and to me this morning if we're willing to say yes to that one who died and rose again. Would you pray with me? Lord, we bow our hearts and our minds before you now. God, both here in this room and those who are in our venue, God, and right now we just want to take a moment. Lord, I don't want to draw this out, but God, I know that there are people who are sitting in this place, God, and every single one of us needs to have our hearts renewed with this story again and again. Every one of us needs to come face to face with our sin, and rather than avoiding it, confessing it and receiving grace and forgiveness from you. Lord, that's why Peace Church gathers together every Sunday, to do that. But Lord, I know that there are probably people here today who in their heart of hearts, Lord, they would say that they have not been living as living proof of that story, God. There are people who may have committed their lives to Christ at one time, but they have drifted, and Lord, they have made you an afterthought or a footnote in their story. They have not entered into the story that you want to write with their lives. So right now, I'm going to talk to you if you're in that group, or there are going to be people here this morning who may have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe you have never said, I want to step into the process of following Jesus Christ. If you're in that first group that says, I have drifted away, I want you to hear the words of Paul in Corinthians. Paul says to them, if you continue in this faith, you'll be saved. Are you continuing in that faith? Is it time to turn and turn back to Jesus again? If you've never turned your life over to Christ, do you want to begin that journey today? I'm not going to draw this out. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel today. Don't let this moment pass. If that's you this morning, I just want you to go ahead and raise your hand. Amen. Amen. The Lord sees those who are responding right now. And God, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you are at work in this place. You are at work in hearts. And God, we want to ask you to continue to work in hearts. Lord, we confess our sin and our need of the grace that only Jesus can give. Lord, I pray that our lives would become living proof of your life. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Take a look at this. Would you stand with me? We've got a new series starting next week. I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be powerful. If you want to know a little bit more about Peace Church, that's going to be a great way to find out about it. Look, if you took the time to raise your hand when I was praying, I want to encourage you, don't just let this moment pass in the rearview mirror. We're going to have a team of people. In fact, they're here right now standing over next to the crosses, and they're available to pray with you, to talk with you. I promise none of them bite. They've all been checked for rabies. I'm just kidding. These are wonderful people who would love to talk with you, pray with you, and they won't take the rest of your afternoon. But they'd love to talk with you, pray with you about what the next steps are in really committing your life and beginning the journey of following Jesus. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, the peace that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Go in peace.